So the gospel, part two, Abraham and Isaac. So we want to just mention that, you know, all Christians share a belief in the gospel. Though, as we talk to our Christian friends, we see that there's different views of what that means. If you've talked to different Christians, you'll come across some that call themselves New Testament Christians. And I know in my discussions with some other Christians who claim to be New Testament Christians, they say the gospel is in the New Testament, so they downplay or and sometimes even ignore the Old Testament. But as Bible students, we see in the Old Testament so many lessons and illustrations that point to the gospel of Christ. So the Old Testament is important to us. Now, today's lesson is the second of what I think may be a series of Old Testament pictures of the gospel. And Brother Ben, you asked about part one. So we're going to touch on that just a moment or two. But here's a question that comes to the minds of us. Why is the gospel news? Why is the gospel good news for the world? You know, when you talk to some of your Christian friends, they think the good news really is something that they keep to themselves, and they don't share it with the rest of the world. Now, Brother Russell touched on this in a sermon he gave in 1900, and I thought this was very interesting. This is what he said. No one of intelligence will dispute the meaning of the word gospel. It signifies good tidings, good news, a good message. Nevertheless, in some unaccountable manner, by common consent, a real gospel sermon is almost universally understood to signify bad tidings, tidings of eternal misery to the great mass of our race, to all except the little flock of God's faithful people. As a consequence, the preacher of a gospel sermon is expected to figuratively shake the congregation over an abyss of everlasting torture, making as strong an effort as possible to intimidate them thereby to a thorough reformation of life in hope of thus escaping an awful eternity. Let us now proceed to examine what is the true gospel presented to us in the Word of God, the gospel of which the apostle was not ashamed. The word gospel itself should be the clue, should save the intelligent Christian from being misled by the various theories of bad tidings of great misery for nearly all people, miscalled gospel. He who thinks it is good news that 1 out of 1,000 of the human family is to be saved and the remaining 999 to be eternally tormented is either not a Christian at all, or he is decidedly undeveloped in Christian character, in mercy, in love, in justice. Well, we would suggest that the gospel is a very simple concept, and it's made up of two parts. The first part is that Jesus Christ died for every man, woman, and child who was ever born. And we have a couple of scriptures, John 3:16 and 17, and 1 Timothy 2:3-6. We're going to mention some of these as they come up, but we're not going to read them for sake of time. And the second part of this is that God promised a resurrection for all and the opportunity for everlasting life through either a heavenly resurrection or an earthly resurrection. And I, like everyone else, really appreciated Brothers Obie's discourse yesterday on the resurrection. The resurrection is really the foundation of the gospel, because if there is no resurrection, there would be no life. So 3 years ago in the Seattle class, we had a convention, and we had a three-part presentation on the three major feasts of Israel. And what we came to appreciate as a result of that service was the strong illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that led to the gospel part one, the major feasts of Israel. And Brother Ben, you wanted to know what it was about. This is an overview, and we'll just take a quick look at it. So this was part one, the major feasts of Israel. And you can see that starting in early spring, there was the feast of Passover, followed by Pentecost, which was the feast of weeks. And then in the autumn, we have the feast of tabernacles. And it's really interesting to go through this. And we're going to touch on these three very quickly. It was a requirement of these feasts that all male Israelites were to travel to the temple in Jerusalem in observance. Exodus 23:14-17 mentions these three national feasts. It says, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. And then it lists these three feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, the Feast of the Harvest of the First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks, which became Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, which is also referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And then it finally says, three times a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord God. In other words, every male had to travel to the temple in Jerusalem. And here's just an illustration of what that might have looked like during any of these three feasts. And, you know, the important part about this, if you think about the gift of the Holy Spirit to the disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection, remember that Peter went out and gave his first, what was really the first gospel sermon ever. And the crowds were huge. And the reason was they were there for the Feast of Weeks. And so it's not, you know, by coincidence that God arranged it this way. So the first of these feasts was the Passover feast. And as we see here, it required a lamb without blemish. It was to be sacrificed and its blood was to be used as a means of avoiding death. And especially we read that it's the death of the firstborn. And the Israelites were to remove all leaven from their houses. They were trying to, you know, remove as much sin as possible. And the feast was to be a perpetual reminder to Israelites of God's deliverance. And so here we see the first feature of the gospel. God provided his son, the Lamb of God, which take away the sins of the world as the ransom for Adam. Now the second feast was the Feast of Weeks. And here we have a comparison of the Old Testament, New Testament in terms of this, this feast. In the Old Testament, it's represented by the giving of the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, when it was changed to Pentecost, it's represented by the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now these 3,000 men killed and 3,000 men saved, I'm not sure who came up with that number, but what it represents is while Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, we remember that the rest of the nation was down below building a golden calf and worshiping this idol. And as a result, these three men died. But in the New Testament, after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter went out and preached, and perhaps 3,000 were converted and saved. Now, in the Old Testament, the commandments were written on stone. In the New Testament, the commandments were written on the heart. The Old Testament represents the letter of the law, which led to death. In the New Testament, it's the spirit of the law, which leads to life. The Old Testament, these commandments were received at Mount Sinai, and so it's associated with Israel and in the future, all the world of mankind. Where in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit received representing Mount Zion or the church class. And finally, the last of these three great feasts was the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Isaiah speaks about this feast in Isaiah chapter 11. He says, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of the people. Now, who would the remnant of the people would be? Well, we see that the remnant of the people would be all the people who were not included in the first gathering. We see the church class being gathered through the entire gospel age. But when that is completed at the Feast of the Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last important part of that, of course, was the Day of Atonement, where Aaron came out and blessed all the people. And that represented all the people of the world. And Isaiah goes on to say, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people. So what do we know about that highway? Well, 24 chapters later, in chapter 35, we have these beautiful words that we're familiar with. Isaiah says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall there be any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, for the redeemed shall walk there. And what a beautiful picture this is for the entire world of mankind. Now, I'm not sure, I see on the faces at this convention, many of you might have heard this story in the same way that I did. And probably the first time I heard this story, I might have been maybe the age of this little boy that's running up down this road. And of course, I learned this story. My mother read it to us from this book, God's Promises Come True. And what I learned in this book is that this concept of the gospel is very simple. Now, when we just went through really quickly the gospel shown in the three national feasts of Israel, that can be, the details can, if you're especially a young person, can lead you off track a little bit. But in this book, you know, the stories are very simple. But what we learn is everything that God promises, he does. We were reminded yesterday, this scripture in Titus 1:1-3, and reading from the Message Bible, it says, I, Paul, am God's slave and Christ's agent for promoting the faith among God's chosen people, getting out the accurate word on God and how to respond rightly to it. My aim is to raise hopes by pointing the way to life without end. This is the life God promised long ago, and he doesn't break promises. Isn't that a beautiful thought? He doesn't break promises. Now, yesterday, Brother Nathan mentioned that Gideon was his favorite Bible story as a kid, but mine was the story of Abraham and Isaac. And so I want to take a look at the story of a father who was willing to sacrifice his own son, though he knew the promised blessing of, even though he knew the promised blessing of the world of mankind was to come through his seed. And we have this scripture that Paul gives us in Hebrews 11:17-18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You know, there's some debate over whether this calling of Abraham was one calling or two calling. And we're going to read it. This is from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 7. It says, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your family, and your relatives, and go to the land that I will show you. I will bless you and make your descendants into a great nation. You will become famous and be a blessing to others. I will bless anyone who blesses you, and I will put a curse on anyone who puts a curse on you. Everyone on earth will be blessed because of you. Abram was 75 years old when the Lord told him to leave the city of Haran. He obeyed and left with his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions and slaves they had gotten while in Haran. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram went as far as the sacred tree of Moreh in a place called Shechem. The Canaanites were still living in the land at that time, but the Lord appeared to Abram and promised, I will give this land to your family forever. Abram then built an altar there for the Lord. Well, we have, some might say, a problem here, because in Genesis 11, verse 31, it speaks of Abraham's father, Terah, taking his family, including his son, Abram, out with all of his possessions, leaving for the land of Canaan. But the trip was too difficult for Terah, and it says after 5 years, they arrived in Haran, and Terah died there. So did Abraham first receive this call in Haran, or did he get it at the same time as his father in Mesopotamia. But we might have an argument that he actually heard it twice. You remember the account of Stephen being called before the council because of blasphemy, preaching Christ. And in Acts 7, verses 2 to 4, Stephen says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, saying, 'Leave your country and your people and to go to the land where I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Hara. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living." Now, Brother Russell shares Stephen's account, but if there's a debate on whether he heard it once or twice, the important point to remember is that Abram was called to leave his home country, leave all behind, and go to a place that God promised to him. But there were two fairly important barriers to this plan. First, the land of Canaan was already occupied, and we know that they were occupied with people who worship many gods and goddesses, the most prominent being Baal. And second, God's promise to Abram was that he would bless all peoples of the earth through his seed, but his wife was barren. So the first problem was out of their control at the time. But the second problem, Sarai decided she had a way around that. And so we read that she devised a plan. And in verse Genesis 16, 1 to 3, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said." What's wrong with this picture, brethren? Here's a perfect example of trying to fix a problem that doesn't exist. Do you ever find yourself trying to fix something that really isn't a problem if you just gave it to the Lord? It was mentioned a few times yesterday that nothing is too hard for Jehovah. Abraham's wife had doubts which were to her very real, but God's plan called for the promised seed to come through Abram's seed, not the seed of his Egyptian slave. To this point, Abram was following Jehovah's instructions based on promise. But now that promise was to be reinforced by a contract or covenant. And this covenant was to continue through Abraham and Sarah's son, who would be named Isaac. Now, the name Isaac means one who laughs or one who rejoices. And based on this meaning, there's a uniform consensus that Abraham laughed with delight, not with disbelief, when he heard this news. But despite his joy, Abraham still asked if Ishmael might be the seed he was already, who was already present. And so we see that God made a covenant with Abraham. To this point, it would just been a promise, but now he's going to actually make it into a legal document. And we read in the 17th chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 8, says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly faithful. I'm sorry. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then skipping down to verses 15 to 21, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Now, this must have been quite a jolt for Abraham to get this news that his barren wife was going to have a son. But I appreciate the fact that Isaac means one who laughs or one who rejoices. And I also appreciate the thought that most Bible scholars think that the latter is the heart intent and heart feeling of Abraham when he received this, that he was rejoicing at this promise. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 18 of Genesis, we remember the event of three strangers coming to the tent of Abraham, and they repeat this. And they said, is your wife Sarah here? And Abraham said, she's in the tent. Well, he didn't know that she was at the tent door. And the angel repeats this promise that Sarah was going to bear a child the next year. And verse 13 and 14 of Genesis 18, Sarah overhearing says, the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. I appreciate Brother Russell's comment on this. He says that Sarah laughed with incredulity when informed of the subject, but in joy and appreciation at the time of Isaac's birth. And finally, this promised seed was born. We read in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When the son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So the promised child has finally arrived. And the next thing that happens as the child begins to grow to a young age, God tests Abraham. He tests his faith. And we are going to now take a look at this beautiful gospel picture found in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. The first three verses says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, he answered. Take your son, he said, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So early in the morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. Isn't it amazing when we read about Abraham, his faithful, quick response to what God asked him? It seems his answer is always, here I am. And that shows what was in his heart. But that's a great lesson for us, brethren. whenever we have an opportunity, we should say, here I am. When it comes to having a chance to witness the gospel, we should say, here I am. Paul describes Abraham's trust in Jehovah in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. This is from the Phillips. It says, it was by faith that Abraham, when put to the test, made a sacrifice of Isaac. Yes, the man who had heard God's promises was prepared to offer up his only son, of whom it had been said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He believed that God could raise his son up even if he were dead. And he did, in a manner of speaking, receive him back from death. So as we go on with the events of this test, verses 4 and 5 say, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. What another element of faith Abraham's saying here, to tell these young ones to stay here. My son and I are going to go worship, and then we will return. He doesn't say I, he says we. And off they go. The next verse, it says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Now, I really love these two pictures here. The one on the right with Abraham's arm around his son before he puts the wood for the offering on Isaac's back. And then the picture of the two of them walking. Isaac carrying the wood on his back and Abraham carrying the knife and the fire. Verses 7 and 8. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Again, Abraham's response is, here am I, this time responding to his son. And then the next two verses say they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And here's the picture. In his mind, Abraham had sacrificed his son. And Isaac had shown so much trust in his father to let himself be bound. If he didn't want to be laid on that altar and be sacrificed, there's no way his father could have forced him to do it. But we see this beautiful relationship. And then the culmination of the test. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, Abraham replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you have respect for God. You have not held back from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up. There in a bush, he saw a ram. It was caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram. He sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. To this day, people say it will be provided on the mountain of can't read the bottom from the words of the mountain of the Lord. So the ransom was assured with this sacrifice. But it's interesting that a ram was used rather than a lamb. And some might ask, why was it a ram rather than a lamb? Well, I think there might be a couple possibilities of answer to this. It's possible that a ram was there instead, because the fact was that in 2,000 years' time, God was going to give the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the same mountain site, Moriah, going to the extremes and displaying his love for mankind, an extreme that even Abraham did not cross. Another possible explanation is that the ram could have represented Jesus as fully mature in his sinless manhood. The ram was caught by his horns in a thicket. In scripture, a horn often symbolizes power, and the thicket represents God's curse on the earth. From the description in Genesis 3, where it said the land was filled with thorns and thistles to spring up. This could be a picture of the struggle between that which is righteous and holy and that which is evil. The evil sin in the world was overcome by the ram laying down his life with a lamb-like attitude. Only Christ's death on the cross could completely demolish sin. But our illustration isn't quite over yet. In verses 15 to 18, it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Remember, brethren, when we began, we said that the gospel is a simple concept. First, Jesus Christ died for every man, woman, and child who was ever born. Well, in this picture, Isaac clearly pictures our Lord. He carried the wood on his back, the same as Jesus would carry his cross. He was in total harmony with his Father's instruction, and he was willing to die because of it, because it was his Father's will. You remember the account in the fourth chapter of Psalm that says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So we have Jesus pictured in this beautiful illustration in Isaac. The second part is that God promised a resurrection for all and the opportunity for everlasting life through either a heavenly resurrection or an earthly resurrection. As clearly as Isaac represents Jesus in this illustration, Abraham represents God. Because of Abraham's obedience, the angel promises all mankind will be blessed with everlasting life and joy. And what do we know about the promises of God? They come true. Always. Such a simple and beautiful illustration of the gospel. So, brethren, let's not complicate what needs to be complicated. Let us see God's love for his human family unfolding before our eyes in the gospel we love so much. And finally, we ask ourselves, what should we do with this gospel? Well, I think the Lord Jesus told us when he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And brother, we should do the same thing. Amen.